I've already corrected this for the internet, but on the introduction notes, under number one there, about the fourth line down, I indicate that the shooting occurred in Phoenix, Arizona. That needs to be corrected. It's Tucson, T-U-C-S-O-N. It was my mistake. I apologize for that. It's already been corrected for the internet, but I wanted to correct it for you as well. We who trust in Christ face a world of great economic, political, and social unrest, making it difficult for our human view, from our human view, to grasp the meaning of current history, let alone to know how to respond well to it. For example, on January 8, 2011, in Tucson, Arizona, Democratic U.S. Representative Gabriel Giffords was gunned down along with six other people. The cover story of the January 10, 2011 USA Today report reported that issues like Arizona's immigration policy, its health care, mortgage crisis, Wall Street bailouts with the resulting fury by many people has created an atmosphere that caused this man to shoot these people. At least that's the claim that's come around because of the news media. Adding a haunting note to this tragedy is the news that one victim by the name of Christina Green, and I understand she was the grandson of one of the baseball managers of the past, Darryl Green, I believe his name is, or Dallas Green was his name. She was gunned down, and she was born just a few hours after the terrorist attacks on September 11, 2001. And she had shown up because she had been invited by a neighbor to come. She was involved in her school and in her student government, and she was interested in government and becoming a politician and so forth. So she had shown up just to meet Representative Giffords because of her interest in American government. Well, though a deranged gunman with no coherent political intent did the shooting, the story still combined a wide swath of unsettling issues that we face today. For example, you have the issue of our nation's immigration problem, the health care problem that many allege is socialistic and vastly increases taxes. That's another problem. The economic and political fallout of the government bailout of Wall Street firms, deep ideological divisions in our country and the world as the September 11, 2001 terrorist attacks were recalled. All of these came together in this particular story. And it reminded me of the tremendous upheaval that we face in our world, not only in our country, but in our world. There's a tremendous amount of restlessness under the surface. Adding to this unrest is the battle between left and right ideological wings over who's to blame for the crime. The left charges that the right fueled the climate that tipped the unstable man over the edge to kill the officials, while the right blames the left for never letting a crisis go to waste and making false charges about the right when it was actually a deranged man and not a conservative who did the shooting. So they're still struggling and battling over this. It's an amazing thing. Well, this unrest permeates today's entire world. The same paper, the USA Today paper that I quoted, ran a story of the recently enhanced number of U.S. service members who have been killed or wounded by improvised explosive devices. The servicemen know these as IEDs in Afghanistan. That skyrocketed in the last several weeks. Then another story told of China's threat in building a stealth fighter and a ballistic missile that could destroy U.S. aircraft carriers 2,000 miles out at sea. They're at work on this right now. So we ask, in view of the world's vast patchwork of struggles, does God offer any insight into what is going on and how we as believers are to respond productively to it? I'm very grateful for the fact that God put the book of Daniel in Scripture, and that God gave Daniel the capacity to understand dreams and visions and to interpret them, because part of the dream that Daniel interpreted to Nebuchadnezzar actually talks about our times and what we're facing, and actually very carefully describes, that explains a lot of the stuff that I've mentioned in the introduction that we've had this morning. And Daniel's prophecies also become the framework for the prophecies in the book of Revelation. And so it's a key book to understanding what is going on in history, what is going to go on in the near future, and how we're supposed to live as a result. So the need section reads, the bulletin insert, in view of the many unsettling issues in our world today, does God offer insight for our times? And how are we to respond to it all? Well, the Daniel 2 prophetic dream that God gave King Nebuchadnezzar was designed to encourage and direct the oppressed people of God. We know that due to their sin, the land of Judah was about to be punished by being taken into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. We have reviewed this in the past. Jeremiah 2:8 talks about it. Jeremiah 1:14 and 16 and 25:11. So they were about to go into captivity. Daniel had already been taken in captivity. He was one of the young men who was of the line of David. And he was taken ahead of time, apparently, to be trained. Some think that the king was training these men in case he needed to put them back into Jerusalem to rule in his favor. Or maybe he was just getting some very bright young men to use for his court because he needed them in Babylon. We're not sure. Well, Daniel had been captured with a few other young Hebrews, so as a devout believer, he needed encouraging insight. And God equipped him to understand prophetic dreams. We covered this in a lesson in the past in Daniel 1:17. And he gave Babylon's king a dream about the future. We know it's about the future because in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 29, it's noted as such. This way, Daniel could use his interpretation gift to explain the king's dream, resulting in his being elevated in power for Israel's good and her coming captivity. And godly Hebrews like Daniel could be encouraged, knowing that the Daniel 2 dream ended with the rise of Israel's eternal world kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Well, the dream explains Gentile history relative to the nation Israel, all the way from Daniel's time, all the way down to Christ's second coming, which means the dream in part is covering our era. And it offers priceless insight and guidance for believers in all of those ages. In other words, this dream actually offers priceless guidance for you and for me in the world in which we live and how we're supposed to relate to this world or not relate to it and why. And we're going to interpret the dream in the dispensational premillennial perspective, and we're going to support this effort in our conclusion. But let me read that passage. Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 31 and going to verse 45. Verse 31, Daniel is speaking to the king, and he says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form was awesome. Now the head of the image was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thigh of brass, its legs of iron and its feet of part iron and part clay. And you saw until a stone was cut out without hands, which came and struck the image on the feet thereof the iron and the clay, and it broke them to pieces. Then was the entire image, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. But the stone which smote the image became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For God, the God of heaven, has given you a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And whithersoever the children of man dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heavens, and have been given into thy hand, and have made thee ruler over all, thou art the head of gold. And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron breaks all those, it shall break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of the iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw that the iron was mixed with clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and the other part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken or partly brittle. And whereas you saw iron mixed with the clay, and they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." In other words, the various races would not mingle. They would be discriminating from one another. Very current. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. In other words, this is absolutely going to happen. That's what he said. Now, I want to get into this dream and look at it in view of what has happened in world history, because it's fascinating. Daniel said the dream was of a great image of a man with its head of pure gold, its breast and arms of silver, its trunk and thighs of brass, its legs of iron, and its feet a mixture of iron and clay. Now, a stone cut out without hands, that represents the Lord Jesus, came and struck the image at its feet, shattering the entire image to dust. The wind carried it all away. The stone grew to a mountain that filled the entire world. Now, Daniel explained that this dream predicted future events where Gentile kingdoms would arise to rule the earth relative to the nation Israel until God set up his own kingdom to replace man's failing reigns. Remember, this image is given in reference to Israel because God's focus is always on Israel in the Old Testament and where she fits. So you don't necessarily have a representation, you don't have the United States named in here. Now we're going to find out that it is applicable in part to the United States and Great Britain and Europe and so forth, but it really deals with those nations that have direct domination in reference to the nation Israel between Daniel's time and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now the first kingdom, the gold head, was Babylon. That's been identified by Daniel himself, very, very clear. Now, after Babylon would rise an empire inferior to Babylon, just like silver is inferior to gold. Inferior, not necessarily militarily speaking, but inferior culturally. In fact, as you go down, you go from gold to silver to bronze to iron, the metals actually get stronger militarily. But they lose their value, and then the economies of these nations begin to deteriorate. Greece's economy was not quite like Babylon's and so forth. So, this empire was that of the Medes and the Persians. After Babylon came the Medes and the Persians. It's interesting because this is the breast with the two arms, and the Medes and the Persians were two different groups that got together, representing the two different opposite arms. Very interesting. Then, after the Medes and the Persians, a third kingdom inferior to them, like bronze is inferior to the value of silver, the kingdom of Greece would arise to rule that part of the world around Israel. Now last, a fourth kingdom inferior to Greece, that of Rome, culturally inferior, would arise in Israel's world. It's interesting, if you read a history of the Roman Empire, you'll find that the Romans did not develop their own culture. They borrowed it. They utilized the Greeks and the cultures that were before them. For example, the word symphony is a Babylonian word, symphonia. It used to refer to a great big huge drum that they had in Babylon. And that word has survived all of these empires and come all the way down to us. Senate. We have a Senate in the United States. That comes from Rome. That was under the Republic of Rome. And our government was set originally as a Republican government. And it was following the copying, the government format of Rome before Rome became an empire and so forth. So there are elements in all of these empires that show up and still show up today in especially Europe, European lands, and then countries like the United States that have their roots in Europe. Now, Daniel explained that the mix of iron and clay in the feet foretold the fourth kingdom in time would become three things. Number one, internally divided, Daniel 2:41. Two, making it partly strong and partly weak, Daniel 2:41b to 42, as it would embody disunited people groups, Daniel 2:43. Now, this started with the Roman Empire, and I got to explain this. I got out my old Western Civ book. I had that in college, and I've used it ever since. This describes how Rome eventually, actually I got it in high school, how Rome eventually became divided and weaker with the diversity of peoples, mainly because Rome practiced imperialism. It tried to control foreign nations for its benefit without the price of fully absorbing them. Rome was the first one to do this. The other empires would come along, and they would conquer you, and then they'd have to try to assimilate you. That takes a lot of money, a lot of cost. There's a lot of social upheaval. So Rome didn't do that. It conquered. It had a tremendous capacity, tremendous advantage with a two-edged sword. All the other empires didn't have that. So it could conquer people a lot faster than it could assimilate them. And because of that, that created an awkward situation that is known as imperialism, where Rome sought to dominate the world around it so as to control its trade and yet leave these nations still in existence and just sort of milk them for all of their assets. Well, that creates a whole string of problems in time. It tried to control foreign nations for its benefit without the cost of fully absorbing them, and that led to international unrest. And later, dominant nations copied this practice, even in competing with one another. You have Portugal, you have Spain, you have Great Britain, you have France. They were all involved trying to colonize different lands here in America, North America, South America, Africa, and so forth, and they were competing with one another. These were industrialized lands trying to compete with one another, and they were often upsetting situations in other lands. I remember in Nigeria, where I grew up, the British, when they came, they made the Igbo, the Hausa, and the Yoruba, three major tribes, into one nation. Well, they never did get along before, and all that did was spawn the Biafran War in the 1960s. And it created tremendous tensions and upheavals because they grouped together these people and tried to make them into a nation when they weren't interested in being a single nation at all, never were. They wanted to be three completely different nations. So this has created upheaval, and I've seen this firsthand in my own years of growing up in Nigeria, West Africa. So Rome's Daniel 2:43 unsettled patchwork of peoples and ideologies has thus been copied worldwide, with the added fuel of rivaling ideologies and forces among various nations. You have, back in the Cold War, you had the Soviet Union headed up by Russia and China that were trying to do its own imperialistic efforts, trying to get involved in various Arab nations and nations in Africa and so forth, versus the United States getting involved. I remember we had in radio station ELWA and Monrovia, Liberia was broadcasting Christian ministries, and some of those broadcasts are reaching up into the Soviet Union. Well, at the time, Ghana came under heavy influence by the Soviet Union, so they put down a radio broadcasting station to try to block ELWA in Ghana. So Americans heard about it, and they sent new transmitters out from Wheaton, Illinois, to overcome the broadcast of the Soviet Union that was set up there in Ghana. And there was this great competition going on, and here you have the nations of Liberia and Ghana caught in this struggle between the United States and Russia on this whole radio station issue. And that's been going on for a long, long time. Now, Daniel 2:42, 44, and 7:24 with Revelation 17:12 show that the image's 10 toes are actually 10 kings of 10 kingdoms that are going to comprise a revived Roman Empire at Christ's return after the Revelation 4:1 rapture. In other words, what you had in the Roman Empire essentially has begun to spread worldwide. You've got strong nations dominating weaker nations, and these strong nations are competing with one another. And these weak nations are in the flux. And on top of that, the weaker nations are now becoming industrialized, which is complicating matters. We're talking about Iran getting the bomb, talking about North Korea and so forth, expanding its prowess and so forth. So there's growing unrest. And then there are sociological problems that are occurring in Indonesia and Africa and Asia and so forth, and South America. It's right now. There's a tremendous imbalance. There's been a lot of abortions that have occurred in China. So now you have 10 or 15 million more men than women in China, and that's creating a real problem in the society. And the only way to solve that is to have a war, unfortunately. But that's a real problem. I think that's one reason why the United States and the other Western nations are kind of giving China a free pass to develop itself economically, trying to placate it. So we're sitting on a tinderbox called the world, and there's a lot of unrest. Well, as in the rest of the Old Testament, the church is not named in the Daniel 2 dream. Ephesians 3:3-6 points that out. So it describes only the Roman Empire of Jesus' day and its revived form at his second coming. Apparently, they're going to rise 10 nations in Europe, and they will be ruled by 10 little kings, and they will comprise a combined Roman Empire. And that Roman Empire will be in existence when Jesus Christ comes back. It's interesting, about 2 or 3 years ago, Pope John Paul, I believe it was, he was the pope that was living at the time, a couple more years than that, he was the one that actually recommended that Europe reunite into an empire around its Roman Catholic roots. So he was actually talking about. So there's been talk about the unification of Europe. Of course, we have the European common market right now and a financial system. Europe wants to band together so as to compete economically with the United States. So the United States is interested in pulling Mexico in and South America in, producing a bigger conglomerate to compete with Europe. So that's what's behind a lot of this immigration issue that's going on. Well, after the church is raptured, the seven-year great tribulation occurs. God will send Christ, the rock, to invade and destroy the Roman Empire and to establish Christ's everlasting kingdom and reign of Christ's over Israel's empire of the world. That's why in verse 44 it says that in the days of these kings, the ten toes, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. That's Christ in his second return, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people. Notice this is the last and the final, and it's an everlasting kingdom. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The entire legal system, the legislative, judicial, and executive branches of the United States and all of the other governments are going to be completely destroyed. They're going to be broken down into individuals. And then Christ is going to rebuild his empire with those individuals who are saved. So he's going to start over, clean the slate, and we're going to have a completely different system, way of life, and we're going to be returning very strongly to an agricultural, a world agricultural society, an agrarian society. And it will be a society that will be very, very blessed. In fact, the plowman will overtake the reaper. You're going to have year-round growing of crops and so forth. It's going to be a fascinating time. Now, accordingly, the dream offers tremendous insight and direction to God's people from Daniel's era on down to Christ's reign as follows. We need to expect that there will be a steady worldwide decline in man's welfare, especially as we live under the impact of the iron and clay mix, or a world of disunited peoples under rival nations and ideologies. The problem, for example, of the Arizona immigration issue, that's going to only increase. Economic problems and economic weaknesses, that's going to be an ongoing and increasing problem. Expect it. That's what's happening. The nations of this world cannot rule themselves. They haven't been able to rule themselves. They've been deteriorating ever since the time of Babylon. And the reason is man doesn't know God, and he's not following God. You have a lot of self-willed, self-interested rulers. You don't have selfless leaders like we need to make a nation strong, not enough of them at least. So we need to expect it. We shouldn't come unglued just because things are getting worse. They will get worse. However, and this is how we're supposed to react to it, since Jesus Christ at his return is going to establish God's reign of blessing, believers from Daniel to Christ's kingdom must commit themselves to do God's will for their lives. I want to read a passage that comes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and this has tremendous bearing here. Stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. If any man loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of this life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, and let me translate the tenses here as they appear in the Greek Testament, and the world is in the process of constantly being made to pass away, and the lusts thereof. But he who is practicing the will of God is remaining unto the age, remaining under the messianic age that is going to last forever. So in other words, if you're loving this world, you're going to be constantly saddened because you're going to see this world that you're loving is passing away. It's like auld lang syne forever. But if you're doing the will of God, what you're doing is going to last and it's going to remain. And you're going to see it begin to remain on through the rest of your life and then on into eternity. So the worse we see things get, the more motivated and spurred we should be to work for the life that is to come. So God wants us to use the discouragement of this life as fuel to motivate us to be that much more committed to working for the kingdom and for the empire that is to come under the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of being dismayed at the deterioration of man's welfare in our era, God wants us to realize this failure only validates Daniel's interpretation of the Daniel 2 dream, and so be spurred to heed Jesus Christ. So may we react to unsettling world events by trusting in Christ as our Savior to become subjects of his future kingdom. And then as we see man's welfare decline, it should spur us to learn all the more and lean all the more on the Holy Spirit for the will and the power to perform God's assignments for us. Now, in the conclusion, I want to take a little bit of time to defend the interpretation that we have, because there's an amillennial view that differs with this. Amillennialism interprets prophecy non-literally and leaves the church inheriting the promises of Abraham to the Hebrew people. And it claims that the kingdom of God in Daniel 2 was the church that Jesus set up at his first coming. Now, if that's the case, we've got a big problem, because things are going from bad to worse. They're not getting better, which means the church is failing. And that bothers the amillennialist. In fact, the amillennialist may actually suggest a reconstructionist solution to imply that Christians should try to subdue the world's institutions to the church. This is why you have some Christians who are actually militant, who want to take over the government of the United States or the governments of the world and to make them righteous somehow. We don't go along with that, because we're not amillennialists or post-tribulationists who are a part of amillennialism. We are premillennialists. Now, these claims are countered by the facts. Amillennialists support their view of Daniel 2, claiming, among other things, that Christ came to earth in the days of the Roman Empire and that Rome fell into the hands of 10 kingdoms. But these claims are countered by the facts. When Jesus came, he did not destroy the Roman Empire like Daniel 2, 34 and 35 predicts. In fact, Jesus told Pontius Pilate before he was crucified that this was not his intention at the time. John 18, 36, he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I would not be delivered into the hands of the Jews. But my kingdom isn't of this world as to its source." That's not the program now. And that's why Jesus submitted to crucifixion. So we're not supposed to be militant either. Also, in Christ's first coming, the Roman Empire was not composed of 10 kingdoms, but it will be so in the coming Great Tribulation period. The Roman Empire was under one particular emperor, but the Roman Empire in the days when Christ comes back will have 10 kings, and they will temporarily turn their rule over to the Antichrist, who is going to lead the forces of Europe to invade the Middle East. We'll get into that later in the book of Daniel. Well, the church in our era is not supposed to replace the secular kingdoms of this world, but rather we're supposed to be subject to them. Romans chapter 13, 1-8 says that we're supposed to be subject to every ordinance of man. And also, and this is in great contrast to Christ's kingdom, because Christ's kingdom is going to supplant the world's secular kingdoms. It's going to destroy them. Christ, when he comes back, he's coming as a military. He's coming as a man. In fact, he's going to be riding on a white horse, which is the horse of a conqueror. And he's coming back as a warlord to defeat the armies of the Antichrist and forcibly to set up a kingdom. And the Bible says that he's going to rule it with a rod of iron. That's different than what the church does, and that's different from what he did in his first coming. So if we interpret the Bible using the normal method of interpretation, that is the literal, the grammatical, and the historical methods versus the non-literal, allegorical method that leads to the amillennial or the post-tribulational views, we find the dream of Daniel 2 predicts world events where Israel is related to Gentile rule from Daniel's era down to Christ's second coming after the seven-year Great Tribulation period. So may we, as dispensational premillennialists, that's what we are, respond to unnerving events in the world not by becoming frustrated or fearful or militant, as the amillennial view might promote, but by being motivated to serve Jesus Christ in promoting his future kingdom. It's my firm belief that the best thing that I personally can do for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God in view of what's happening in world history is exactly what I'm doing right now, preaching his word from this pulpit and getting this information out on the web. So we want other people to become converts to Christ so that they become subjects of a kingdom that is coming. I know that the kingdom of the United States someday is going to be replaced, and Great Britain, all of the kingdoms of Europe, North America, South America, Africa, Asia, you name them, around the world, they're going to be replaced by Christ's kingdom, and his kingdom is a world kingdom. So let's work for the kingdom that's going to win, the one that is coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the prophecy that was given. in view of this Daniel 2 dream and how it so accurately predicts exactly what's going on in our era. And we ask, Father, that as we see increasing deterioration occur in the world and in the world's governments, that we would see that Daniel's interpretation was exactly right. It was right on. And so give her lives, give her motives, give her resources towards the building up of the kingdom that is to come. We ask that we would continue to be good witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and our lips, living for him, using our resources for the kingdom of heaven that is to come. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening to this, either who's in the service this morning or who may be listening by way of a webcast, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as his Savior, that he would put his trust in Christ, that he would become a subject of the kingdom of Christ that is to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.